I had the joy in having lunch with a friend a couple of weeks ago. Her name is Denise. She's someone who was one of the youth in the youth group where I was a counselor a long time ago, back when I lived up in Santa Clarita. And it was nice to have some of that time for reflection. When Denise and I were sort of coordinating, an important part of coordinating lunch is, well, where are you going to have lunch? And she sent me to this place, and maybe some of you have been there down in Point Loma, called the Naked Cafe. And she told me, you should still be dressed when you go. And I thought that was an important tip. You see, because it's the reason they call it the Naked Cafe is because it's a place that takes great care of in terms of where they get their food from, and they prefer natural and especially local sources, and they have all these really healthy meals. And I started talking to Denise after we sat down and ordered about, well, you know, why did you choose this place? And it turns out she's vegetarian. So I made fun of her right away. Because I'm a carnivore, like hardcore. You give me bacon and steak, I'm a happy guy. There's a restaurant that that I went to at a different time without Denise, because I don't think she'll go there. I can't remember the name of it. It's something 50-50, and their sort of claim is, there it is, Slater's 50-50, thank you, where their burger patties are like half beef and half bacon. Oh, my God. That's magic. That's fantastic. So, carnivore, Denise, vegetarian. And so, now, it was all good-natured, and I like to... Well, I have fun with people. I like to think I have a decent sense of humor. I make fun of Lewis all the time, even though he's not a vegetarian. Right? So we have this good... Even though, you know, we disagree. I have a friend back in Nebraska. And I honestly, and don't tell him I said this, but I have a lot of respect for him because he is able to be a pretty hardcore vegetarian even living in Nebraska. Right? And he doesn't eat only corn, by the way. Right? He has all these wonderful... And they have a little garden, and they have all this great stuff. And now he does sometimes, his name is Matt, he's one of my clergy colleagues back there in Nebraska, and he does occasionally eat meat, but the joke I often make with him is he won't eat it unless he knows the name of the animal that the meat came from. Right? The truth is he wants to know the name of the farmer in that, he wants to know how that animal was raised. Now living in Nebraska, Beth and I sometimes would get meat from local farmers. She is slightly less carnivorous than I am, but we'd get, you know, a half a hog. And there's something about knowing the farmer who raised the hog and then calling the butcher and getting having some choice in how that all happens and what cuts of meat that you get and things like that. And by the way, bacon that fresh is the best ever. There's a member of this congregation who has a contact with a farmer back there in Nebraska, and there's going to be some beef shipped out here, and we're going to get in on some of that beef. But we care about that it's organic, grass-fed beef. Now, I may disagree with some of my friends who are vegetarian. I may not want to eat some of those things. I may prefer, you know, a good tri-tip, right? The Santa Maria tri-tip, if you haven't tried that, I had some friends up in Santa Maria tri-tip, oh my goodness, right? But I'm a carnivore. But that doesn't mean I can't be friends, right, with folks with whom I disagree, right? Remember, not only part of living in Nebraska was sort of a solidification of my carnivore-ness, that's a real word that I just made up, but I became a Nebraska football fan, right? Now, there are other Big Ten people. We've played teams outside the Big Ten. My friend's a big UCLA fan. And even though she's absolutely wrong about UCLA being better than Nebraska, we can still be friends. If you're a Michigan State fan, we can still be friends. Even though we play in 3 weeks. Good. Michigan State had a bye, but Nebraska won 55-19. I'm just saying. I'm sorry? That's a good question. The question was, do they run tractors around the arena when they win? No. Nebraska is a real life place that has like indoor plumbing and the interwebs and everything. Yep. But I'm serious. I said it earlier. Seeing people come in on a game day, come into church. Number one, right, college football is on Saturdays, okay? And so we had an evening service, not a daytime service. But if the game runs long, attendance is half. Like, it's that serious about Nebraska football. But setting aside Nebraska football and my deep love for Nebraska football, it's important for us to talk about how we communicate with folks with whom we disagree, right? And I make some jokes about some of this, but it's a real issue, isn't it? I mean, look at politics today, right? And I've been really disillusioned from time to time as I look at, you know, the various sound bites that the news organizations put on the screens about, you know, one politician on one side saying these sort of really attacking the other person instead of talking about the issue thing. And then the other side, they do the same thing. They attack the person instead of talking about the issue. And I thought recently, I was like, oh my gosh, right? This must be a recent development. I'm sure politics has been much more civilized than this. Then I started reading some history and I watched the movie Lincoln. Politics hasn't always been much better than this, which doesn't for a second mean that we can't do better. Because I think the way that we often have some of these political conversations, the way that we have conversations of faith, I think we can do better. Because I think so often we get involved in a conversation and we're really passionate about it. And of course, if we're passionate about it, we're obviously right and everybody else is wrong. And it's hard to have those conversations. And when we face things that are challenging, I think it's helpful that we start with Scripture. And so I want to read to you part of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This is, it's interesting to note that that Paul didn't start the church in Rome, right? He's likely writing to a group of people that he's never met. Now, he seems to be addressing something specific, and I don't know if he got a letter that says, hey, there's this thing going on in the church in Rome and you probably need to address it. Or maybe he's just talking in terms of some generalities, some common conversations that sometimes come up. I'm not sure, but I think it's helpful to learn from what Paul has to say. And the heading in my Bible says the danger of criticism. I'm reading today from the New Living Translation. So chapter 14, Romans 14, the first 12 verses. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Now, when I first read that verse, I got a little cautious. Because right there, it seems like, well, Paul, is he making some judgments on people? And then I thought he might be being, like, really real. Because especially when we talk about our faith, and we are absolutely certain, because it says so clearly in the Bible, that whatever we agree with, then when we look at somebody who disagrees, don't we always sort of place ourselves in the stronger position and place them in the weaker position? Isn't that sort of human nature? Don't we sort of do that? And so I wonder if as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he's sort of speaking to everyone, right? No matter what side of the issue you're on, don't you think everybody does that, place themselves in the stronger position and others in the weaker position? Paul is writing to the entirety of his audience. I'm not sure he's necessarily speaking to one side or another. And then he gets into, pun intended, he gets into the meat of the conversation. See what I did there? Good. He says, for instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Carnivores and vegetarians. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. So I have to stop making fun of my friend Denise. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. So Denise can't make fun of me either. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? This is interesting. Whose servants are we? Whether we eat meat or veggies, aren't we all God's children? Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. I like that too. We stand with God's help. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think that every day is alike. And I wonder if this is a throwback to the idea of Sabbath day. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. It's a holy day. Right? Unless it's watching Nebraska football. Right? Different people have different ideas about how we treat the Sabbath day. Okay? Don't condemn each other for that. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor Him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for the Scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So if we read this, coming back into our understanding of disagreements today, it sounds almost like a live and let live situation. Don't judge each other. Don't condemn each other. But some things we're especially passionate about. Ron and I may agree that Mozart is the greatest composer that ever lived, but if he doesn't agree with me that Van Halen, especially with Sammy Hagar, is the best rock band ever to grace the stage, he's clearly wrong. What if it's one of these arguments that we're especially passionate about? What if it's an argument that this church in particular is especially passionate about? This church has been a reconciling congregation for more than 20 years. Yes, you should applaud that. Now, if you're a first-time or short-time worshiper here and you're not sure what a reconciling congregation is, it means this church affirms persons of all sexual orientations or identities or gender identities. In all levels of the church. This is a congregation that says that gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgendered persons are welcome fully into the life of this church without judgment. That's what a reconciling congregation is. And for this church, who's been a reconciling congregation for 20 years, the issue of homosexuality and its current debate back and forth of the church is an especially passionate issue. It's something that we feel really strongly about. And for some who are here, especially so. I confess that I can only feel so passionate about the full inclusion of LGBT persons because, frankly, I'm not lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgendered. I'm a straight, white, middle-class, married male with all the levels of privilege that come along with that. And I can't know what it's like to grow up with people from a church telling me that I'm incompatible with Christian teaching. I can't know the passion that comes with this issue because I haven't heard those things. I haven't been told those things. I've been told that I'm going to hell. I've been told that God's love and all the love that comes along with this book isn't for me. I haven't been told those things. I tell you, I'm as passionate as I can be. And I'm a pretty extroverted guy, so I can be pretty passionate. But I tell you this, even as we in the United Methodist Church face some difficult conversation on the issue of homosexuality, I submit that even those who disagree with the reconciling movement, even those who disagree with most of us who are here, that those who disagree, for the most part, have a heart for God. Have a heart for the Bible. Have a heart for the Christ. have a deep passion and love for this church. And we would do well to remember that we too share that passion. We too share that love. That we hold those things in common. Does that mean that we should be less passionate about our arguments? Does that mean that we should be less firm and resolute in our reading of the six scriptures in the Bible that many read to condemn homosexuality? No, we must not. We must be passionate. We must be filled with that passion. Speak the truth that we understand, starting with Scripture. Understanding the rich tradition of our church, informed by our own experience of God and with God's gift of reason, putting those things together to have a reasoned conversation and not to judge others who may disagree with us. Not to attack a person, but to talk about the issue. Because it seems whether it's the issue of homosexuality in the church or politics or abortion or anything else, so often we are attacking the person instead of having intelligent and reasoned conversation. And I think our call, as informed by Paul's letter to the church in Rome, is that we must not judge one another. And instead that we must, with all the passion that we have, expressing our deeply felt argument, do so with love and faith that God's power is bigger than ours. And yet how do we do this to express that kind of love even in the face of vast differences? How do we deal with those who continue to attack us personally? Who hold themselves in places of strength and power to tell those of us who disagree that we are the weaker side? How do we face those things? And I invite you again to consider Scripture. I'll read from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 21. Jesus is hearing from Peter. Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? I tried to put myself in that position. What if somebody told me that because of who I am, because of how I read the Bible, that I'm incompatible with Christian teaching, that I'm going to hell, that I don't get salvation, and I forgive them. And then they tell me again, and I forgive them. And they tell me again, and I forgive them. And they tell me again, and I forgive them. And they tell me again, and I forgive them. And they tell me again, and I forgive them. And then they tell me again, and I forgive them. I tell you what, I was mad at the third one. And I don't know if I can do 7. And so Peter says, how many times must I forgive? 7 times, 7 being sort of an understanding of a perfect number in first century Palestine. And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. If you're a math person like me, you already did the math 490 times. 490 times I have to forgive someone? I may stop after 3. I might make it to 4. 490 times? Somebody attacking me as a person instead of let's have a conversation? And then somebody mentioned to me after the first service, she said, I almost hit 490 our first year of marriage. And I said, I think it might be per issue. She said, oh boy. 490 times. For every one time we feel sinned against. I confess, I don't know if I can do that. And maybe you think you can. Maybe you're stronger than me. I don't know that I could do it. So Jesus tells a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. I want you to know millions of dollars is not the original translation. But it helps us in this translation, New Living Translation, to think about it in those terms. Something worth millions of dollars. An amount of money that most of us will probably never see. The debtor couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. Not only released him, okay, you can have some more time to pay me, forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. Well, his fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor, this one who is also a debtor, this creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man who he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. I have a lot of trouble with this last verse in the parable. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. I'm not one about being motivated by fear. I wonder if that's how this debtor in the parable was motivated. He was so scared about being called on this millions of dollars of debt. So terrified by that prospect that he wouldn't hear the pleas of the one who only owed a few thousand. And this last verse says those of us who don't choose to forgive may experience terrible things. And then I remember a conversation I had with a colleague a few years ago who talked about the power of forgiveness not only on the one who is being forgiven, but on the one who is doing the forgiving. When we hold on to our anger at others, don't we feel ourselves as a tortured soul? And when we offer forgiveness, don't we let go of that sense of being a tortured soul? I believe that on our disagreements, we are called to live out those passionate arguments in love, in compassion, in talking about the specifics about what it is we disagree, rather than judging those with whom we disagree. Because we are all God's children. We are all subject to God's judgment. We are all forgiven by God's love through Jesus Christ. And we all seek to do God's good work. And when we face those who continue to oppress and say and do hateful and violent things, may we offer forgiveness forgiveness 70 times, 7 times, not because we have the capacity, but because the capacity is given to us. And so that we will not be a people of hardened hearts, but a people of love. Let's pray. God of compassion and forgiveness, God of grace and love, God of ultimate presence and power, we seek your guidance. We seek to have open hearts and ears and minds and souls, so that we might accept even more fully those with whom we disagree. So that we might reach out even in passionate discussion, passionate conversation, even passionate argument in such a way that we do not judge one another, but instead show the deep power of the love that comes from you. Help us to continue to speak out about injustice and do so in love for all. We pray in the name of your Son, our Christ. Amen. We continue in a time of prayer. I invite you, as we go into this time of prayer, that you consider those in your own life who may be in need of prayer. Holy and gracious God, it's easy to look at the world with rose-colored glasses and only see that which we wish to see. For others, God, it may be easy to look at the world and only see its brokenness. God, help us to see the world as it is, with open eyes. And help us to see the world as an opportunity to be an expression of your love, to do your good work, to reach out with our hands, to walk with our feet, and to serve your people. So that we might join in the laughter with those who celebrate, and that we might begin the work of healing the places that are broken. God, we lift up your church. We lift up the leaders of this world. We lift up the names that have been held in the hearts of the people who are here today, so that all might know your love, all might hear your peace and hope. We pray in the name of your Son, the Christ, who teaches us all to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.